Hey, wasn't that great? Thank you, worship team, choir.
Good morning. My name is Godwin. I'm the lead pastor here at Faith Church, and I just want to welcome you. Thank you for coming this morning and celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus together. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen. Amen. Amen. So you want to pull out your Bibles here in front of you and turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, it's page 885, 885 in the Bible that's in front of you. Matthew 28, and in just a moment we're going to read the story about resurrection morning. As you're doing that, as you're getting your Bibles open, I want to introduce you to two people in the 21st century who, midway through their life, they encountered Jesus, and they were totally rocked by the resurrection. Okay? One's a friend of mine. Another is an acquaintance that perhaps you know. So my friend first, his name's Robert. He grew up in Massachusetts, which is where I met him. And he grew up in a context of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, essentially. And he was a part of a band. You probably don't know this band, but he was the drummer for a band called Siege. Wow. Now, that's impressive. And this band, Siege, was the pioneers of something called grindcore. So it's a very, very special, kind of unique, special may not be the right word, but unique form of metal music. And, you know, Robert was an interesting character, and he would tell you, if he was here and if I was interviewing him today, he would tell you that that part of his life was filled with legions of fans, access to all kinds of drugs and substances, girls, and all kinds of other things too. He would also tell you something else. He would also tell you that he was always on the verge of an existential crisis because it was never enough. Nothing would ever fill him up. And so he uses the language of, I was stuck in life. I couldn't make progress in life until he met Jesus. The second friend, or an acquaintance, is a man named John Perkins. He's a civil rights leader. Some of you may have heard of him. He walked with Martin Luther King Jr., and he's a great guy. I believe he's still alive. I spent a week with him down in Mississippi about 15 years ago. And John Perkins, before he encountered Jesus, he would tell you, you know, if we were interviewing him this morning, he would tell you, I was an angry, angry man. And he had reason to be angry, of course, because his people, the African Americans in his family and in his community, they were abused. And he would tell you, sometimes I responded to those people with the same kind of abuse that they were giving me. Because he was so angry. And he would also say, I felt stuck in my situation. I couldn't bring real, lasting change and hope. Now, I would imagine there's people in this room who also feel stuck in life. As you look at broader society and as you think about all the different changes that you would hope to introduce into society and culture, you know, man, I'm helpless. I can't do that. Or as you look at your own life, you look at yourself and you want change. You want to see things different, but you feel like you can't change. You feel like life is trudging through thick mud, and you just can't make progress. And you look around, and what do you see when you look around? You see people who are making it, at least, you know, based on your own perception. They seem like they're making traction, they're making headway in life, and they're doing well. And you think, man, if only my life could look like hers. If only I could have his constant smile. You know, if only. How do we bring about that kind of joy and change in our lives? Well, maybe you come to church this morning and you see all of these people at church that seem unstuck to you, right? They're doing so well. You know, people got our suits on and, you know, the pastor's wearing a tie that one day he wears a tie and everybody's looking really nice, right? And everybody's so joyful and you're thinking to yourself, man, why are these Christians so goofy? Always happy, right? Always smiling. Maybe you're wondering to yourself, is that real? I mean,
Can you actually be that goofy and joyful all the time? Is that real? And if it is real, how do I get that joy? How do I have access to that joy? Well, I want to help you answer those questions this morning. So let's read Matthew 28, starting in verse 1, and then I'm going to pray. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Pray with me. Oh, Father, we come before you this morning, and we believe that Jesus is alive, and we believe that you want to speak to us this morning through this book. And Father, we acknowledge that we don't need to hear from a man this morning. We hear from plenty of people. We entertain plenty of messages from people, including ourselves. We need to hear from you this morning. So please, Father, speak to us. Pour out your Spirit upon this room. Give us understanding around this story, as well as help us to see the beauty of the truths that we find here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's the main point of this message, and it's going to come up on your screen just a minute here. It's real simple, and I want you to remember this as I preach this morning, but also as you kind of go into your days and as you eat the ham and the taters and whatever you're going to eat. I want you to remember this phrase because it really captures this passage well. The risen Jesus changes everything. The risen Jesus changes everything. This is the main point of this passage as well as the sermon. Jesus, historically, as we know, went to the cross. He died on that horrible Roman torture device known as the cross, right? That's not a disputed fact, but here's the audacious claim of the Christian. He's alive. He really is alive. Right now, he's alive. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? The risen Jesus changes everything. So let me point out three ways that he does that from this passage. Here's the first point. Jesus inaugurates a new day. Jesus inaugurates a new day. We see this in the first four verses. You think about significant events in your life, maybe the birth of a child or your wedding day or the death of a loved one, and think about how those particular events, significant events, have changed really the course of your life, the trajectory of your life. And sometimes we describe those new days as, well, new days, a new season in a life. And with the resurrection, what we have is the ultimate world-altering events, right? Nothing would be the same. The resurrection introduces a new day, as we'll soon see. So let's get into the story here a little bit. Kind of rewind a little bit, just a couple days. On Good Friday, what do we have? Well, we have these women, Mary Magdalene and Mary. We have them standing at a distance, and they're watching their Savior. They're watching their teacher as he took his last breath. And they're watching him before that, just minutes and hours before that. They're watching him being tortured. This is the man that they revered and they loved. Why do I say that? Well, you'll remember one of these women, Mary Magdalene. You may remember that she was at one point full of demons.
Not one demon, not three demons, seven demons. She experienced intense spiritual oppression. No hope of being liberated, right? She had a reputation, in fact, of being loose. She was a prostitute. So these demons convinced her that her life was worth nothing. And so she gave herself to men. But then Jesus shows up, right? And Jesus shows up, and he starts to teach her. And he delivers her from those demons, right? And totally changes her life. And now, on Good Friday, she's watching him die. Now, this must have been unbelievably confusing. I mean, what is going on? Well, that was 2 days ago. But now it's Sunday, right? Today's Sunday. It's the first day of the work week in the first century Greco-Roman world. And the sadness of the weekend had descended upon these women as they make their way to the tomb, to the site, right? And it was a dark morning for them. It's much like we would take some flowers a few days after the gravesite funeral of someone we loved. There they were, ready to mourn. Well, what did they see? You see what they saw, right? This massive earthquake, this bright, shining messenger, also known as an angel, of course, right, comes sitting on the tombstone, and the dead guy who's supposed to be in the tomb is now alive. And here's the crazy thing. Those who were alive, the guards, verse 4, now appear to be dead, right? I mean, this is laced with irony. It's comedic. Verse 4, look at verse 4. The guards were so shaken by fear. Now, that word for shaken is the same word in the original language in verse 2 when it says earthquake. So God provides kind of this physical earthquake, and then these guards, you know, there's kind of a manquake, if you will, right? And these guards kind of fall down. Now, some of you have seen that shirt, Nietzsche is... No, I'm getting it wrong. God is dead, Nietzsche, right? And then on the back of the shirt it says, Nietzsche is dead, God. You seen that shirt? We get a kick out of the shirt, and I think God was wearing a similar shirt on this day, right? You know, God is dead, Roman centurions. Roman centurions are like dead, God, right? I mean, it's great. It's wonderful to see how God flips the script here. You see, in the resurrection, God shook the very foundations of the world, both the physical foundations as well as the Roman world, as is depicted here with the guards. This was a new day. In fact, the narrator, Matthew, clues us into this idea of a new day in the first verse. Look at the first verse. After the Sabbath, here it is, as the first day of the week was dawning. Now, you might think, wait, this is just kind of a narrative description. But it wasn't a narrative description. This was intentional language that Matthew used. In fact, it was used throughout the New Testament to indicate a new dawn for a new day, a new period in history. That's why this angel shows up. That's why this glorious being who, if he was here right now, every single one of us would be on our faces. That's why he shows up, right? That's why there's this earthquake. Earthquakes in the Bible often signaled God's presence or God was doing something new. This is a new day. Nothing would be the same again. That's a pretty big statement, huh? What do I mean by that statement? Nothing would be the same again. Well, let's start big. Darkness and death and sin are now not the final answer. Right? You don't have to be stuck anymore because of the resurrection, right? Because Jesus has found a way to overcome all of that. He has defeated darkness. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin at the cross and at the empty tomb. And he became, listen to this, he became what the New Testament writers call the firstborn or the first fruits. In other words, Jesus is the first person in God's new humanity. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the pioneer of life. He has, I love this picture, he has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man, right? He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. And so now everything is different. Isn't that great? Pushed open this door into a new age, into a new season. And here's the cool part for you and for me. Jesus offers those who align with him, those who repent and believe, he offers us entry through that door. He says to us, listen, I want to introduce you to a new day, a new age. I want to help you become unstuck. That's what these two women walked into as they went to this tomb. And you might say to me, okay, Godwin, what does this all look like? And you're talking about kind of theological, you're using theological language and big ideas. What does this actually look like for me and mine? Well, remember Robert, my friend Robert? Remember John M. Perkins? Let me kind of finish the story. Let me tell you what happened to these two men. Well, first of all, Jesus found them. Jesus found them in their darkness. He found them in their sin, and he led them through that door into this new age. And here's the deal. It's not about Robert's tattoos or his earrings. It's not even about civil rights, even though Jesus very much cares about racial reconciliation. Jesus was concerned about their hearts. He was concerned about their hearts. He saw darkness in their hearts. He saw sin in their hearts. And in that very place, God shed light. He raised up a garden. He helped them walk through that door, right? You see, Robert can't get rid of those tattoos. John Perkins can't get rid of those emotional scars that he and his family endured for decades. But they got unstuck, right? Christ introduced this new traction in their lives. Robert would become a prolific writer, and he would write about the glories of the resurrection and encourage those who don't know Jesus. And John Perkins, wow, what a guy. He'd walk with the king, right? You know what he did, John Perkins? He had the opportunity to meet one of the grand wizards of the KKK, one of the men who had orchestrated really the demise, the emotional, physical, verbal abuse of his people and his very family. He had an opportunity to meet them, and he found, as a new Christian, he found a capacity, an ability to forgive that man. Where in the world does that come from? It comes from the resurrected Jesus, doesn't it? He found grace. The ability to extend grace in places where, man, it just seems like there's no business to extend grace here, right? Christ introduced new traction in their lives. Listen, friends, that's what this new day is about. That's what this new day is about. And friends, this new day and this new age, here's the cool thing, it's available to you. It's available to you. You can become a part of this new humanity that Jesus has started. That's the first point. Here's the second point. Jesus provides a new foundation. You see it up there on your screen as well. Jesus provides a new foundation in verses 5 and 6. This is what we see. I mean, this whole thing sounds really good, right? Nice, positive spirituality, right? I mean, who doesn't want new life? Who doesn't want a new start, a fresh start, right? Traction in life. But the question is, why should we believe any of this, right? I mean, why would these Marys, these two women, why would they believe any of this stuff? Well, they were given a solid foundation. You see, faith in the risen Jesus isn't dependent upon mystical experience. It's not dependent upon some sort of vague spirituality, which is frankly rampant in today's culture. These women can root their dreams and their hopes and, yes, their faith on the facts of history. That's what I want you to see. In fact, Matthew makes that very point here. Notice first that they were, in verse 5, they were witness to words, right? They were witness to the angel's words. Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Look at this. Look what the angel says. He is not here, right? I mean, this indicates that Jesus is spatially somewhere. He's got a body, and he's spatially somewhere. But he's not here right now. Witness to words. But not only did they hear this glorious angelic being's words, this resurrection event is just like Jesus said, right? You know, as Jesus would travel through these towns teaching people, and the women, these two women surely were with him as he was on these kind of adventures, right? One of the things that Jesus talked about was his own death, and he predicted that he would die, and he predicted that he would be raised to new life, right? And so this angel's like, hey, guys, do you remember 6 months ago? Do you remember 12 months ago when Jesus said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised to new life as well? And they're like, oh, yeah, that's right. You did say that, or he did say that, right? But it's not just what these women were told by this angel. It's not just what these women remembered that Jesus said. Notice, it's what they see. Look at verse 6. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Here it is. Come and see. I love that. I mean, the angel doesn't say, hey, just believe me. I'm an angel. I'm glorious. Just believe me. Don't worry about anything else. No, the angels wants these women to have firsthand, tangible, yes, empirical, sensory evidence. Come and see, right? Listen, friends, no good Christian will ever say, don't investigate, just have faith. Have you ever said that before? If you have, please stop. Don't say that, right? Francis Schaeffer, in his excellent book, The God Who Is There, he speaks against a purely existential Christian worldview. It's a worldview that says essentially, hey, just take a leap of faith. Just take a leap of faith. Don't think, just believe Jesus. No. That's not the Christian faith. That's not what the angel is inviting these two women to do. Christians should admit that, yes, we don't have all the facts, okay? I want to be humble about that, right? But we explore the facts that we do have, right? And here's the most important part. We make conclusions based on what is most reasonable. What's the most reasonable thing to believe? Right? We do this every day, right? We get into a car, and what is the most reasonable thing to believe about my car? That's not going to... It's not going to break down. Engine's going to turn. I'm going to go. That's the most reasonable thing to believe about my car. And therefore, every human that drives a car lives by faith, right? Well, it's true. It's true. And so, yes, faith is involved, but it's not a leap of faith. It's a step of faith, right? Do you see the difference there? It's a step of faith. And Christians should say, therefore, hey, bring your best minds, you know, bring all of your questions to the empty tomb and let's investigate this together. We can do that. You might say to me this morning, hey, you know, I don't need the risen Jesus. I don't need the Christian faith. Because I've got human intelligence, I've got a personally fashioned spirituality that's helping me to get through life. Maybe that means that you listen to music, and your religion is essentially how music makes you feel and how it calms you down. Maybe it's kind of you dabble in multiple religions and philosophies, and as you kind of combine things, you feel good about yourself and you are able to move forward in life. Well, I have two questions for you, if that's how you operate. Here's my first question. What gives you confidence? What gives you confidence in human intelligence and personal spirituality, right? I mean, why give authority to broken humanity? Because as I look around and I see these self-salvation projects, whether it's kind of a personally fashioned spirituality or just kind of a reliance purely on human intelligence, I see that those self-salvation projects are failing. And here's the reason I say that, because I tried that too for a number of years, and it failed me. That's my first question. Why should I not be skeptical of that self-salvation project? Here's my second question. What do you do with the Christian claim that Jesus really did rise from the dead? You can't ignore it, right? I mean, you certainly can't ignore it this morning. I'm not going to let you ignore it this morning, right? So what do you do with that claim? Millions of people right now gathering together. Worship the risen Jesus. Are we all delusional? Yes, it's possible.
But how do you deal with that claim?
I couldn't ignore this claim during a very dark period in my life, right after my dad passed away. I began to doubt the Christian faith. And I'd ask questions like, you know, what is this Christian thing? Is it just a game that I'm playing to, you know, appease my family and just kind of keep me settled and comfortable? Or was this Jesus guy, is he real? And is the cross real and the empty tomb real? So how did I refine my faith? As I was kind of exploring these questions and I was doubting and I was sinking lower and lower, yes, into depression. Well, friends, I backed into faith by way of the resurrection.
You know, I heard the angel say essentially, you know, come and see again. Come and investigate again. You know, and I started asking these kinds of questions, you know, like, what's the most plausible answer to the fact that Jesus' body was never found? Right? I mean, somebody give me a good answer for that. Why do we have hundreds of documented witnesses to the resurrection? Hundreds of people who, you know, who really can't hallucinate the same thing. I mean, that doesn't make sense. The body wasn't stolen, even though there was a conspiracy to spread that rumor around. That doesn't make sense. And these disciples, they weren't making up a religion. I mean, that could be the case, but many of them died for Christianity and Christ, right? Why would they do that if they were making it up? So what's the most reasonable thing to believe? What's the most plausible answer to this puzzle? Well, maybe Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if Jesus really did rise from the dead, and if he predicted that he would, maybe I can trust the other things that he said, right, and did. Maybe I can trust him. And that's how I found my faith again. And this time, of course, it was much stronger. So here's the deal, friends. If Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept everything that he said, right? But here's the other side of that coin. If he didn't rise from the dead, I give you permission to ignore Jesus. You can totally ignore Jesus. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether you like Jesus or whether you like his teaching. The question is, did he rise from the dead? And if he did, which is of course what we contend this morning, then you got to deal with his life and his teaching and the cross and his resurrection, of course, and the implications of all of that for you. So how do you contend with the claim this morning that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to shift gears a little bit. I want to make an observation here. Another thing I just find remarkable about these verses here in the middle, women were the first witnesses. I find that remarkable. Now, the pastor's not saying a sexist thing, just to be clear. Hang with me, okay? It's astounding, it's remarkable, because in the first century, they just didn't really value women. In fact, women's testimony wasn't held up in a Jewish court of law. Okay? So here's a society that undervalued and underappreciated women. And what's remarkable is how Jesus, in his lifetime, dignified women. He welcomed them. He made them his disciples. He orchestrated in this very scene that they be his first witnesses, right? And later, we're going to get here in verses 8 through 10. What do we see? Jesus chooses to appear to women for the first time. It's amazing to see this, that God flips the script on what society has deemed as good and worthy and beautiful. This should be encouraging to every single person who's walked into this room. He can change your future. He can reverse your fortunes. He can give you a new dignity. It doesn't matter what society says about you. It doesn't matter what your parents or your family think about you. It doesn't matter what your friends say about you. He has got a place for you, right? Just like he has a place for these two women. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. Let's get to our third point now. So the risen Jesus changes everything. He introduces, first of all, a new age, a new day. He provides new tangible, empirical evidence, right, in his bodily resurrection. And finally, he makes a new people out of his resurrection.
He makes a new people out of his resurrection. We see this in this kind of closing scene as these women start to run, and they run into Jesus, of course. You remember the women were trudging to the tomb, and now they're running, right? They've got purpose. They've got mission. Look at verse 6 and 7. Again, just one more time. The angel says, come and see, in verse 6, and then in verse 7 it says, go and tell, right? This is a great summary of the Christian missionary impulse. Come and see. Come and experience the fullness of Jesus, right? Come and see what he has done for sinners, how he can give you new life, and then go and tell. Go and tell what you have come and seen. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and yeah. Listen, some of you have come and seen, and you have come and seen over and over again. Now it's time to go and tell. This is our purpose. This is our mission. It began here with these two women. And of course, as you finish this chapter out, there's a command given to disciples, right? Go and make disciples. We got a purpose too. You know, I find the description of verse 8 in this story intriguing. Departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Now, what is this bit about fear and joy? Does that kind of strike you as funny, kind of strange? I mean, fear and joy. How can someone be simultaneously fearful and joyful, right? Isn't joy the absence of fear? Well, I could think of a few times I've been fearful and joyful. Think of my wedding day. It's definitely a time I was both fearful and joyful, right? Yay, I'm getting married. Wait, what? I'm like, I gotta sign this thing. And now listen, just to be clear, this is that comment has nothing to do with my wife, it has more to do with me. Okay? That's why I was fearful. But there are moments, certainly, that we are both fearful and joyful. You know, everyone in this room is motivated by fear. Everyone is afraid of something. There's lots of different fears that we encounter. You know, fears of being alone, fears of rejection, fear of death, fear of height, fear of people, right? We're all motivated by these different fears. And these fears, what they do is they shape us, they shape what we do, they shape what we say on a daily basis. They control us. In verse 4, we say they control these guards. These women, it was implied in verse 5 that these women were afraid as well for at least a moment, right? And then in verse 8, now, at the end of this story, they have a different fear. That's what I would contend. Because what the risen Jesus does in our lives is introduce us to a greater fear. Not the fear of people anymore. Not the fear of rejection anymore, not the fear of death anymore. Now it's the fear of God, right? I mean, that there's this God-man who commands the winds and the seas, right? Just a word, they're done. The storm ends. He heals broken bodies. He teaches as no one on this planet has ever taught before. And now he rules over death and sin. Whoa, right? Of course they would be afraid of him. Of course they would be, right? And it's a healthy, godly fear that they had. Friends, how would a healthy fear of God change your life? How would it change your life? Would you still go to that party? Would you sleep with your girlfriend? You feared God? Would you get drunk yet again? Would you dishonor your parents? Would you cheat on your spouse? Would you cheat on a test? Would you bully that kid? How would a healthy fear of God change your life? And yet, and here's the joy part, the risen Jesus is extremely accessible to you and me, right? I want you to notice just one verse here, verse 9. Just then, Jesus met them, so the women, interrupts them, right, as they're running. He says, greetings. Now, that word sounds kind of formal and stuffy, right? Greetings, my sisters. I'm Jesus, right? In the original language, that word conveys more of a very casual and warm tone. So it's more like, in 21st century vernacular. It's more like, hi, what's up? It's so understated. And I think what that captures is the sense that Jesus is so accessible, right? He's so accessible. He loves us, right? The way he speaks to these women. So you got on one hand, in Jesus, in the risen Jesus, you got power and kind of this healthy authority which elicits a godly fear in us. And on the other hand, or simultaneous to that, you've got, what do you have? You have accessibility and you have imminence. You have a God-man who is with us and he loves us, which of course elicits joy, right? Let me ask you a question. Is there any philosophy on this planet? Is there any system of thought? Is there any religion? Is there any person that can offer this to you and give this to you freely? There's none. Only the risen Jesus. So the women, they run off to the disciples, right? Now, let's think for a moment. What was going on with the disciples? They're mentioned a couple times in this story by the angel and by Jesus. What was going on with these 12 disciples, you know, after the crucifixion event? Well, let's put ourselves in their shoes for just a minute. They had seen the Jewish leaders act with anger, right, against this innocent man. They had seen the greatest judicial system in the world, the Roman judicial system, collapse into injustice right alongside this Jewish Sanhedrin and council. And they had seen Jesus, the man they loved, done all this amazing stuff, right? Hang on this cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is bonkers. So they were shaken to the core. They're probably huddled up somewhere trying to piece things together. They were in disarray. They were shrouded in despair. But I don't think that was the hardest thing. That was the weightiest thing that they were feeling. It wasn't just that the world had abandoned Jesus. Listen, friends, they had abandoned Jesus. They didn't hang around to see him crucified. They left because of the wrong kind of fear, right? You know, if Jesus somehow survived the crucifixion event, he probably wouldn't want to see them because he'd be so mad. In his hour of greatest need, they left him. They were failures. He failed Jesus. I want you to watch this. Verse 10. Before the women get to the disciples, Jesus, of course, shows up and they worship him and they grab his feet and they are in awe. And look at what he says in verse 10. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Two words. Such good news. My brothers. You hear it? You see, they may have been ashamed of him, but he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. The first thing that Jesus does as the risen Lord is reconstitute, yes, his church. The first thing he does is reinstate these downtrodden, these defeated disciples. Yes, these failures. Abandoned Jesus at his greatest time of need. And he says, my brothers, there's grace for those who fail Jesus. There's grace for those who fail Jesus. Some of you have wandered away from Jesus. Maybe you grew up here at Faith Church or you grew up in a church context and you've heard all these stories before. You've sat through dozens of Easter services. You know the gospel message. But you've been slumming it up like the prodigal son with the pigs, right? So you're unsure if Jesus loves you. Because you've abandoned him. You're wondering, man, can I come back? Well, friends, he's found his way to you. Perhaps even this morning, he's calling your name. He sent his messengers to you. He wants to reinstate you. He wants you back at the family table today. Maybe that's precisely why you're here today. Wouldn't that be something? Do you know this gospel, this good news? That he lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. That he died a brutal death on the cross in the place of sinners. That he was raised to new life as we've been celebrating this morning. So that that same group of sinners can have new life. Do you know this gospel? Do you believe this message? It's the best message on the planet. Do you believe that the risen Jesus is the God of not just second and third chances, but fourth and fifth and sixth chances? He's the God of grace, the God who delights to reinstate you into his family. And how do you get in? How do you get into this family? You repent of your sins. You turn away from your sins. You face the risen Jesus and you say, yes, I trust you. I'm going to walk with you through that door into a new day, right? And he's going to give you a sure foundation, not based on fantasy or whim or personal preference, but based on history and witnesses. And perhaps here's the best part. He will make you a new person. This is the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.